Our scripture comes to us tonight from Luke 6, we're continuing our survey of the Gospel of Luke, and we're in a section on Jesus' authority and the controversy surrounding it, and it'll come a bit to a head tonight. Luke 6, as you turn there, let me go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, thank you for your holy word, for speaking to us and not leaving us in the dark. Pray tonight that you would prepare our hearts for your word, and that you would teach us and rebuke us and correct us and train us as necessary, Lord, that we might grow up into maturity. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Luke 6 will be in verses 1 to 11. Let's give attention to God's holy word. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And also he gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do with Jesus." Thanks be to God for his holy, inspired, inerrant, and therefore authoritative word. A Sabbath sermon on the Sabbath. It's either a delightful hobby horse for a pastor and we all ride out because we're here. We're the ones who are here. Or it's a preacher's last sermon. It could go either way. Why is the Sabbath, a day of rest and worship, such a divisive issue for us? I have a friend in Nashville who I've known for a long time. He's the chaplain of all of the Vanderbilt University sports teams. And he has lots of stories. He's a great storyteller. And he told me a story one time about a 12-year-old Little League baseball championship game. And the pitcher was struggling. His friend's team, the coach of this other team was his friend. His friend's team is winning the game, but the score is dwindling on them and the pitcher's struggling. And so they call in the center fielder to come and pitch. And the center fielder was as surprised as anyone that they called him in. And as he's running to the mound, he yells out, "Woo, I'm about to mess this whole thing up." He spoke forth what he really felt in his mind. He didn't realize that everyone in the stands heard him and started crying out with laughter. Sometimes I think that the Sabbath feels a bit like that for us. That no matter what we do, we feel like we're messing it up. On the one hand, if we've thrown it off as this throwaway commandment of the ten, we still feel guilt. On the other hand, if we've abided by the Sabbath, but we've done so in a way that we feel like we're in bondage and it's a burden, either way, we feel like we're just messing the whole thing up. And so I want to keep it simple tonight, and I want to think about two things. I want us to see and respond to the idea that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he made the Sabbath for our good. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he made the Sabbath for our good. Let's think about it in three points, and I'm indebted to F.F. Bruce here. He's got a great outline that mine is similar to, so for any plagiarism hunters, I have given him credit in part. First, let's think about authority claimed in verses 1 through 5, authority claimed. So Jesus has had a previous Sabbath encounter in Luke 4. He has casted out a demon, but there wasn't controversy surrounding it. And now the controversy is growing around him. Word has gotten out about who he is and what he's doing. And he's walking through a grain field, or his disciples are, plucking grain. Well, Deuteronomy 23:25 gave allowance for this, that Israel was to not harvest the edges of their fields. They were to think about their neighbor's needs. They were to think about the traveler's needs who's coming on a long journey and doesn't have a McDonald's to stop in. They're to think about the poor, and they're not to harvest to the edges of their fields so people could come through and they could eat their grain on their travel or in need. The problem here is not that they're eating the grain. The problem is that they're doing it on the Sabbath. Remember, the Sabbath ordinance was grounded in creation. And we'll get to this soon in Dr. Thomas's series on Genesis. When God was done creating on the seventh day, Genesis 2 says, God finished his work that he had done and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. And so God blessed the seventh day and he made it holy because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. God Sabbathed, so to speak, on that seventh day. He rested from all of his work. And he created for us a rhythm of 1 and 7. 6 days of work, 1 day of rest, just like he had done. And then he reiterates this creation ordinance in the giving of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5. In the fourth commandment, he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And he tells us 6 days we work and 1 day we rest. And not only do we rest, but we should let everyone in our household rest, even our servants, even our livestock should rest on that seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed it and made it holy. And we're reminded in that giving in Exodus 20 that we're to remember the creation, that God did this, and that we're to model after him. The Sabbath for the Israelite actually regulated all of life. It didn't just tell the Jew to rest 1 day. It told the Jew that work was important and that 6 days we should work. And so they were actually having the ordinance, the mandate of rest and work in the same institution. But it was a bit more vague on what that work looked like and what that rest looked like. And so the Pharisees had created all kinds of applications to what the rest looked like. They had written a book called the Mishnah. And in the Mishnah, there was the 40 save one, as it was called, or the 39 ways in which work was forbidden on the Sabbath. For example, they were not allowed to sew. They were not allowed to make 2 loops or weave 2 threads or tie a knot or sew 2 stitches. And so here are the disciples on a Sabbath day, and they're walking through this grain field, and they're fourfold guilty. They are reaping and threshing and winnowing and grinding this grain in their hands that they might eat it. All 4 of those things would have broken the commands of the Mishnah. Of course, those weren't commands of Scripture. They were extra biblical commands from the Pharisees. So the Pharisees pose a question in verse 2. Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Lawful is a key word throughout this story. What is permissious? What is permissible? What is allowable for us to do on the Sabbath? It's not allowable for you to do these things. And so Jesus, of course, puts them to the test. And he says, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him. How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful or permissible for any but the priest to eat. And also he gave it to those with him. Jesus here is recalling a story from 1 Samuel 21, where David, of course, is on the run from Saul. And he's gathered a group of men and they are hungry. And they come to a place called Nob. And Nob was close to Jerusalem. And evidently it was the place where the sanctuary was at the time. And he comes to Ahimelech and he says, we're hungry. Do you have any bread? And Ahimelech, the priest, says, we don't have regular bread. We have the bread of the presence. The bread of the presence was 12 loaves, 6 and 6, that would sit on the golden table in the holy place. And it would come out on the Sabbath. It was reserved for the Lord. But it was a display of how the Lord provides for his people, particularly in his provision in the wilderness. And when that day was over, the priests were able to eat of this bread as the Lord was providing for them. But the problem is that David is not a priest. He's not actually allowed to eat the bread of the presence. He's simply a man. Granted, he is the prophesied future king, but at this time he is a man with other men who are in need. They're simply needy men. And Ahimelech gives them the bread and they eat. And so what's Jesus saying with this illustration? Well, he's drawing a parallel between hungry David and his hungry men, and hungry Jesus and his hungry men in a time of need. And he's saying that the Sabbath was not created for rejecting basic needs. It was not created for enslaving and putting into bondage those who were hungry. It was made for freedom and for sustenance. He's saying that God cares about our needs, and he wants to provide for our needs, and that we shouldn't view the Sabbath as something made to deprive us of those basic needs. After all, Jesus, in his account of the story in Mark, says that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath wasn't made for us to feel enslaved and burdened with a heavy yoke. The Sabbath was made for our rest. The Sabbath was given for our enjoyment. The Sabbath is for works of necessity. Remember the context in which the Sabbath was given. In Exodus and Deuteronomy, Israel had been enslaved in Egypt for hundreds of years. They would not have had a day of rest. They would have worked 7 days a week, however many days a month, 365 days a year. They would have worked, worked, worked. There would have never been any rest for them. And they come out into the wilderness, and God says, you remember that command that I initiated at creation, that ordinance that I initiated that you were model your life around of 6 days work and 1 day rhythm? I'm reinstituting that in the giving of the law and commanding you that you were to rest. What a blessing that would have been to them. They hadn't experienced rest in years and years and years, maybe lifetimes. And God says, one thing I really want for you is that you would rest. I heard a pastor once give an illustration of this. And he said, think of it as you're applying for a job. And you've got a great resume and you've had a good first interview. And you think they want you. And they bring you in to speak to the actual boss. And he says, okay, look, your resume's top notch. You had a great interview. We want you. You're in. But there's one more requirement we need you to know about. And it's a non-negotiable. If you're going to work here, you have to agree to this. Now, you'll get paid for this requirement, but you have to do it. And it's this. Every day when you come into work, you'll take a 90-minute nap. It's a non-negotiable. If you don't want this job, if you don't want to do that, you don't take this job. But every day when you come into work, and you'll get paid for this, you're on the clock, you must take a 90-minute nap. We want our workers rested. Now, every one of us would say, what a phenomenal boss, right? I'm working there. I'm never leaving this place. My job satisfaction is super high. That's the sort of boss that we serve. That's the sort of Lord that we serve. A Lord that says, I want you to rest, so much so that I'm actually going to command it for you. And so in Exodus 20, he grounds the Ten Commandments in creation, but in Deuteronomy 5, he grounds the Ten Commandments, or the fourth commandment, excuse me, in redemption. He says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. What's God saying? He's saying that the Sabbath is for your rest and worship, to remember and reflect upon the ideas that God is your creator and that God is your redeemer. That he's given you a rhythm in creation and he's given you a command in the Decalogue to encourage and call you to rest and worship. But the Pharisees had made Sabbath back into slavery so that not even basic needs were allowed to be met. They weren't permissible, as the key word here in this passage. And so Jesus is saying, you want to know what's permissible on the Sabbath? Besides rest and worship, which you've already forsaken, What's permissible on the Sabbath is having needs met. Works of necessity. The Westminster Divines will pick up on this in the Confession, in the larger and shorter catechisms, and they will call us to an ongoing Sabbath, now the Lord's Day for believers, that is to be taken up in rest and worship, necessity and mercy, which we'll see in the second part of the passage. But it's interesting that these Pharisees, instead of resting in their homes on this Sabbath day, and instead of being worshiping in the synagogue on this Sabbath day, they're popping up in the grain field. They're popping up and saying, "We got you, busted you, you weren't at church today. You're eating, of all things? What are you doing with that grain? Winnowing it and grinding it so you can eat it? You're busted." They've missed the purpose of the Sabbath. But the controversy grows. It's not just around what Jesus is doing on the Sabbath. It's also around the fact that Jesus is interpreting the Sabbath. Who is he to have authority to interpret how we spend the Sabbath? And he says in verse 5, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." There's your answer. He claims authority. Jesus here is picking up on his favorite title, his messianic title in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where Daniel sees this vision of one like the Son of Man coming to the throne of the Ancient of Days. And as he comes, he's given dominion and glory and a kingdom forever that all peoples will bow and worship him. He's the Son of Man. It's a claim to divinity. But he's not just the Son of Man. He's also the Lord of the Sabbath. If we were to read this sentence in the Greek, it would say something roughly like, "Lord is of the Sabbath, the Son of Man." It sounds a bit like Yoda. "Lord is of the Sabbath, the Son of Man." But the point is that in the Greek, oftentimes when a word is moved to the front, it's moved to the front so it gets the emphasis. And what Luke is telling us is the one who has authority to interpret the Sabbath is the Lord who created that Sabbath for you and for me. He's the Son of Man given for us. And he can tell us how to spend this day. He's the Lord of rest. And he made Sabbath to remind us of the one who loves us so much that he created rest. And he rescued us from slavery to work and to work's righteousness so that we might rest in and worship him alone. So he makes a claim to authority. Secondly, he demonstrates that authority in verses 6 to 10. Authority demonstrated. "On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered." Here's Jesus on the Sabbath again. The first Sabbath in Luke 4 was not very controversial, or at least the word hadn't gotten out yet. The second Sabbath, the Pharisees are popping up in the grain field, and here the scribes have joined them, and they want to catch him. They want to bust him. Here is Jesus in the synagogue worshiping the Lord on the Sabbath. He did not come to abolish the Sabbath, but to correct abuses of that Sabbath. Much like he does in the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't come to abolish the law, but he corrects the abuses that the Pharisees had done to the law as they'd misinterpreted it. He has authority to correct those abuses. And here, he has an object lesson to help with his interpretation. A man with a withered hand has come, and the Mishnah would have allowed for a life and death situation for someone to be helped in a life and death situation. But this man just has a withered hand, and surely he can come back on Sunday. Right? Do we really have to deal with this withered hand in the midst of worship on a Saturday? He's not really that dire. He can come back on a Sunday. But what Jesus knows is that they want to catch him in a trap, verse 7. And verse 8 says that he knew their thoughts. Perhaps the Holy Spirit had illuminated his mind, but probably more likely, he's just able to read the room. He's wise. He's understanding. He knows what the Pharisees and scribes are up to. He knows that they want to catch him, and so he calls the man to the center. And it has to feel a bit like an old Western where the Pharisees are on one side and Jesus is on the other, and this man's sort of in the center, and Jesus is going to stare them down, and who's going to budge and who's going to win this duel? And Jesus says in verse 9, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it. Again, what's lawful? What's permissible? What's allowable on the Sabbath? Is the Sabbath created for good and saving? Or is it created for harm and destroying? And notice with Jesus, there's no neutral here. What's the Sabbath for? Is it for good or is it for evil? The word saved here has the idea of rescuing someone from an infirmity or from a dire situation, even rescuing them from death. In other words, the Sabbath is not for neglecting good, but rather it's for mercy. The Sabbath is a day for the greatest of mercies, even the rescue from death. Sabbath is a day when God's character should be on display. And God's character is such that he is one who wants to bring help to the hurting, mind, body, and soul. That's what Sabbath should be about. We could say that the Sabbath is a day of salvation, both physically and spiritually. And so in verse 10, after looking around at all of them, and you can imagine the tension in the air here, he says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. He heals him. And his claim to authority is now demonstrated. It's one thing to say, like he did to the paralytic back in Luke 5, "Your sins are forgiven." Anyone can say that. It's another thing to say, "Now pick up your mat and go." Can he really heal? It's one thing to say to this man or to these Pharisees, "I'm Lord of the Sabbath." It's another thing to say to a man with a withered hand, "Stretch out your withered hand and experience the restoration that the Lord of the Sabbath brings." His authority is demonstrated here. He has authority. And for those who trust him, that authority is for our good. It's even for our salvation. But not everyone actually accepts it. Look at verse 11, and we see authority rejected. "But they were filled with fury, and they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." For the first time in Luke, the people want to do something to Jesus. They want to get rid of him. They want to kill him. They're filled with fury. They've lost their minds. Or as Dr. Davis says in his commentary, they've gone berserk. This is where they are. Why would a people hate God this way? Why would we hate the one who loves us so much that he says, "I've created a day for you to just rest and enjoy me"? Why would we hate that so much? Because deep down, they, and oftentimes we, don't really want a Lord. We don't want someone to tell us how we should live our lives. We don't want someone to tell us how to interpret the rules of our family. We don't want someone to tell us what we should do for a living. We don't want someone to show us up. We don't want someone to tell us to lose our lives for others. And we certainly don't want someone to tell us how to spend our time. And I think therein lies the issue with the Sabbath. The reason that we despise the Sabbath that's given for our good is that we don't want someone to tell us how we ought to spend our week. We don't want someone to orient our rhythm for us. We don't want someone to tell us how we ought to spend a whole day. We are in charge of our own times. And though Jesus came to rescue us from slavery, oftentimes we're ignorant to the ways in which we are being enslaved. Tim Keller wrote a great little book called Counterfeit Gods. And in it, he talks about how idols enslave and abuse us. They always enslave and abuse us. That they promise us life, and yet on the backside of them, all they ever bring us is brokenness and hurt and death. They never deliver on their promise, and there's a sting in the tail that hurts us. And yet, we keep going back. It's a picture of slavery. It's a picture of an abusive relationship. And the Sabbath ought to remind us of the freedom that we have from such slavery. That we've been set free from slavery like that. The Sabbath is given to us by the Lord of the Sabbath for our good, for rest and worship, for necessity, and for mercy. And I know for me that I'm so thankful to be able to come to a church like this where the Sabbath day is appreciated and regulated by morning and evening worship, which is so rare in our culture now, such that we get to worship the Lord from the rising of the sun and till the setting of the sun, and there's not a whole lot of time in between to do much else but to rest. It's regulated if we're committed to morning and evening worship. I wonder, could it be that our anxieties over the struggles of daily life, the worries of the work day, the plethora of options that are actually good, that are rolling into our minds that we could devote our time to, could those anxieties be assuaged with a renewed devotion to God's rhythm in our lives? To 6 and 1, to rest and worship. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, they were to work 6 days and then rest, as if they rested towards their worship, worked towards their rest in that sacrificial system. But in the New Testament, that Sabbath has become the Lord's Day, the day when the Lord rose from the dead, and we now rest on the first day of the week, and we move that into our worship, as if resting in Christ then stimulates our work for the rest of our week. What would it look like to commit to that sort of rhythm in our lives afresh? Phil Mickelson won the PGA Championship last year, and he was the oldest person to ever win a major championship at 50 years old. And he said a lot of amazing things in his press conferences afterwards. He was so ecstatic in the victory. But he said this: "My coach just told me of late, you can't expect to hit it well if you don't take committed swings. You have to commit." It's true in golf. It's true in following the Lord. What would it look like for us to commit to this type of rhythm that's not for our harm, but is for our good? The Sabbath, interestingly enough, is really a trust issue. It's me saying, will I trust the Lord for 7 days of provision on only 6 days of work? The rest of the world is going after it. Will I trust the Lord, just like in my tithe, will I trust the Lord on 100% of my needs with only 90% of my income? It's a trust issue. And what would it look like to not throw the Sabbath away as sort of an arbitrary commandment of the 10 that doesn't stand the test of time, on the one hand, but also not to be people who pop out of grain fields and say, "I noticed you weren't in church Sunday night, busted you." Right? Maybe we fall on the ladder. We're all here. And we have to be careful on those two extremes. What would it look like rather to say, "Jesus, you are the Lord of the Sabbath, and you've given it to me for my good. And I don't want to orient my life around my work. I don't want to orient my life around fun and pleasure. I don't want to orient my life around the money that I have that can afford me lots of time out of town. I don't want to orient my life around my children's activities. I want to orient my life around your rhythm for my life." After all, how would we expect to grow in Christ? We're not talking about a salvation issue here. We're talking about growth in Christ. How would we expect to grow in Christ if we don't follow Christ's rhythms? If we don't follow the rhythm of Yahweh and the Lord of the Sabbath, what would it be like to trust Him for that rhythm? I think that it would bring revival in our souls, renewal in our relationships, maturity in our lives, and a great witness to the watching world. Our struggle, I think, is not with the options around us. I actually think our struggle here is with a principled biblical and confessional view of the Sabbath. A principled biblical and confessional view of the Sabbath. What do we actually believe about this day? What's the Bible say about it that we've talked about tonight? What does our confession say about it that we've talked about tonight? You know, the Puritans called this Lord's Day the market day of the soul. They believe that 6 days we go and we work and we exchange at the marketplace of the world, but this seventh day, or this first day, We go and we sit under the Word of God with the people of God, and we rest and we worship, and our souls are refueled and filled up for the week ahead at this marketplace under the Word with God's people. The world is running headlong away from this concept. Headlong away from this concept. And by and large, so are our churches. And the challenge for us, I think, is to renew our commitment. Again, not in a legalistic way where we're popping up and saying, "Where were you? I'm so disappointed in you." But also not, that's not our tendency as an American church. Our tendency is to say, "Oh, that's some old stuff." What would it look like to renew our commitment to trust the Lord of the Sabbath and to rest and worship necessity and mercy on the Lord's day for the sake of our souls, our families, our church, and the watching world? Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he's made it for our good. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do praise you. You are not a taskmaster, but rather that you are a gracious God who gives us what we need. And you know that what we need is rest in Christ. You know that what we need is for his last words to be our first words, that it is finished. And he has perfectly obeyed the law on our behalf, and we rest in him. But you also know that what we need is a rhythm where we reflect on that reality. Daily, as the author of Hebrews tells us to do, but also 1 and 7, where we come together, we sit under your word, we pray your word, we sing your word, we see your word, we hear your word, and we experience it preached to us, so that we might worship you as creator and as redeemer who has brought us out of slavery into life. Father, may this day for us not be a burden or bondage for you. Your yoke is easy and your burden is light. But may it truly be a day of rest and worship for us and for our family, a day of necessity and mercy for your glory. We thank you for giving it to us. But most of all, we thank you for giving us yourself. May you be glorified in our lives this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.